Would you all pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. From a young age, my grandfather has always asked me one question. Caleb, you ain't ever gonna work a day in your life, are you? This question only got more common when I went off to college and told him that I wanted to be a professor. I've told my story before, and you know that soon after came my call to ministry, and when I shared the news with him, I thought that I had him where I wanted him. But as even in more rural, blue-collar areas, the widespread sentiment about pastors is that they work hard, albeit at a different type of work. So I told him, "Hey, Pa, I'm going to be a pastor." Hearing this, he looked at me and he said, "You still ain't going to work a day in your life." If you've stopped by the office the past 2 weeks, you might agree with my Pa. I've been out of the office, but I want to talk about my time out of the office, especially the second week, the week after my vacation with Rihanna and her family in Phoenix, Arizona, where it was only a crisp 115 degrees. This is the second week. As you'll read in my latest Village Voice article, last week I was actually working. I attended the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship General Assembly in St. Louis, Missouri. These gatherings are always as fun as they are informative, and I want to thank all of you for making it possible for me to attend conferences like that one. These conferences help me grow and become a better pastor, full stop. And because of your support, I'm able to learn from workshops, stay connected to the exciting things happening in our denomination, and to be inspired by the work others are doing all across the country. So thank all of you, Village Baptist, for being a church that cares about your pastor's growth. Thank you. I want to tell you about a funny thread that ran through my entire week in St. Louis. It was something that started pretty small, but soon got out of hand very quickly. All week, I dealt with a case of mistaken identity. Mistaken identity. At one conference luncheon, two groups were honored with Racial Justice Trailblazer Awards. One of the honorees was Broadway Baptist Church in Fort Worth, Texas, led by their senior pastor, Reverend Ryan Price. They've done amazing work around racial repair and reconciliation, and I encourage you to look them up. During the luncheon, we watched a video about their ministries and their work, and then Ryan, their senior pastor, got up to speak a few words. As he spoke, I got the oddest sense, like I knew Ryan from somewhere, but I couldn't figure out exactly why. That is, until I got a text as he was speaking from a friend. "Caleb, he looks exactly like you." I chuckled. I thought maybe I kind of see it if I squint my eyes, and I went on with my day. But from then on, because of my friends egging it on, it became a bit of a running joke. Friends and strangers alike kept telling me that I looked like Reverend Price, that he looked like an older version of me, or that someone thought he was me until they got too close to think otherwise. Apparently, all week I had a CBF doppelganger. This all culminated in the most hilarious and perhaps the most unfortunate moment of the entire week. I was in the bathroom washing my hands when an especially kind-hearted man walked in, smiled, and said, "Congratulations on the Racial Justice Award. It is amazing what your church is doing." Now, there are two ways you can respond if you've ever found yourself in this situation. One of them is the honest way, and you can say, "Oh, I'm sorry, sir, that is not me. We just look alike. I've been getting that all day. Don't worry about it, but thank you." Or you can do what I did. I didn't have it in my heart to disappoint this guy or embarrass him, so do you know what I did? I put on my best Texas accent and I said, "Yes, thank you. It means a whole lot, thank you." And I bolted out of the bathroom before he knew it was me. By the end of the week, I was thinking of ways I could distinguish myself from my doppelganger. One friend suggested I get a perm, and another one suggested that I straighten my hair with a flat iron. But even without any of these cosmetic changes, I'm happy to say I made it through the entire week without too much of an identity crisis. I don't know if y'all have ever had anyone around you who looks like you, especially if they've just won a good award, if they're more well-known than you. But if you have, you know how easy it is to be mistaken for someone else. In my case, the only thing at stake was whether or not I should pretend to be a Texas pastor who just won a heck of an award. But there are other kinds of mistaken identity that carry much more weight. Ones that don't just confuse the observer, but ones that confuse us, too. Ones that aren't funny at all. Cases of mistaken identity can even get destructive and dangerous. In today's scripture passage, Jesus begins his journey toward Jerusalem, where he will be crucified and buried. This is a turning point in Luke's gospel, and along this journey, we learn what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Today's discipleship lesson begins with the city of the Samaritans, who in one way or another, quote, did not receive Jesus because his face was set toward Jerusalem. There's a ton of backstory between the Jews and the Samaritans that explains this problem a bit further, but I don't think we're meant to focus on what the Samaritans do in this passage. Jesus moves right along and brushes this slight off, but James and John, on the other hand, do not. In response to this injustice, James and John show their understanding of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. They feel what they consider to be righteous anger. And they say they're going to get even with the Samaritans who have wronged them. They want to declare war on the Samaritans. And they say the Samaritans should die because of what they've done against Jesus. Most importantly, they appoint themselves to bring about this cleansing. They say, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and to consume them?" Think about what this means really quickly. James and John have bastardized their roles as disciples of Jesus Christ to include destroying and killing who they perceive to be the enemy. According to James and John, to be a disciple of Jesus means to destroy anyone and anything that gets in your way. It means that they get to decide when to rain down fire upon others. It means they get to decide who lives and who dies. Instead of disciples, friends, they've made themselves God. In response to their self-appointed power to rain down fire upon others, Jesus quickly lets James and John know that they've missed the mark. So he rebukes them. He doesn't gently say, "Thank you, but no thanks. Your heart is in the right place." No, his rebuke suggests that he was mad that they even brought it up in the first place. And I believe Jesus' main concern ties into the larger concern of Luke's gospel, what it means to be a disciple. I believe that Jesus' anger at James and John is because they have forgotten who they are and who they're following. To me, Jesus' rebuke says, "My disciples are not people who decide when to rain down fire upon others. My disciples are not people who wage earthly war by raining down fire. James and John, let the dead bury their dead and just get out there and preach the gospel." In other words, Jesus is saying people like us don't do things like that. So what we have here, in other words, is an identity crisis. A case of mistaken identity. James and John have fundamentally misunderstood who they are, who Jesus is, and what all of this means. And I wish that I could say that Christians have learned from this story and have understood fully who they are, who Jesus is, and what we are called to do. But I regret to inform you that we are still dealing with a terrible case of mistaken identity. In fact, I believe the biggest and the most pressing problem facing the church today is a case of mistaken identity, an identity crisis. There's a name for this case of mistaken identity, and I know you've heard it before if you've been around for a bit. Christian nationalism is that case of mistaken identity, one that slams together political power and the call to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Christian nationalism can't separate what it means to be a Christian from what it means to be an American. So this dangerous ideology has just equated them with one another. To be American, you have to be Christian, and to be Christian, you have to be American. Christian nationalism says that we humans have the power to say who is and isn't a disciple, that we have the power to decide when to rain down fire onto others in the name of conquest and in the name of God. Do you see what this means? Christian nationalism turns its followers into James's and John's, and it mobilizes them to fight a war against enemies based on race, religion, and their beliefs. And this war that Christian nationalism says to fight will not bring about the kingdom of God. It won't even get close. Christian nationalism commands its followers to fight a war that makes everyone look back to times when even less people's voices were heard in the public square. Christian nationalism calls us to fight progress and go back to times when black and brown bodies were considered even more disposable than the system considers them now. Christian nationalism calls its adherents to be disciples of white Jesus. It calls them to conquer and to destroy, to subjugate and to defeat, to rain down fire from heaven and to annihilate the enemy. I'm about to say something crazy, so everyone hold on to your seats. I think to some degree, I believe that Christian nationalism's premise that Christians are meant to fight a war is true. But I also think that they've gotten it all wrong in choosing which war is worth fighting. And look what this mistake has left us with. Christian nationalism has discipled too many people into the likeness of Caesar instead of to the likeness of Christ. This mistaken identity has left us with a perversion of Christianity that values dominance over service, exclusion over embrace, and vengeance instead of loving justice. It leaves us with a lot of disciples who want to rain down fire onto the other, onto immigrants, onto our neighbors, onto the poor, onto Muslims, onto those who haven't received Jesus in a way that I'm okay with. It leaves us with a president who thanks God for a successful bombing mission in Iran. It leaves us with leaders who use Jesus' name to enact policies that hurt the most vulnerable and enrich the most powerful. Yes, church, Christian nationalism has caused too many Christians to have an identity crisis, a mistaken identity, and it has made too many Christians fundamentally misunderstand what war we're supposed to be fighting. And this may sound like it's way too big of a problem to solve. It may sound like it's hopeless, that we're hopeless. But today I want to say this. The good news is that for every James and John that believes being a disciple of Jesus means raining down fire upon your enemies, for every perversion of grace that seeks to harm the most vulnerable among us, for every branch of Christian nationalism that conflates the kingdom of God with the kingdom of Caesar, for all of these things, very close standing by, is a Jesus that rebukes these systems of darkness. A Jesus who rebukes these powers and principalities that rule over these systems of darkness. A Jesus who tells us what it really means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. This Jesus reveals the identity crisis we have on our hands today. This Jesus rebukes James and John and says that Christian nationalism is not our faith, and that the war its adherents want to fight is not a war worth fighting. But the good news is that there is a war that is worth fighting. The war to bring about the kingdom of God. This war is a war of progress. This war is not about taking power, but about giving it away, by lifting up the lowly, by centering the marginalized, by defending the weak. This war is not a war on black and brown bodies, but a war on the systems that harm black and brown bodies. This war is not a war of conquest and defeat, but a war of compassion and empathy. This is a war where the battlefield is every place where someone is hurting, where someone is forgotten, or someone is pushed to the margins. This is a war not fought with hatred, but fought with hope. Not by pushing others out, but by pulling them in. Some of you may feel uncomfortable with me using war language to describe the discipleship that Jesus calls us to in this passage. And trust me, I get it. But fear not, because this is unlike any war we've ever fought before. This war isn't a war we fight with bunker busters and with bombs. No, this is a war we fight by waging peace on the warring hearts of our enemies, not by raining down fire onto them. This war is the war that Jesus modeled in his ministry, by healing on the Sabbath, by touching the untouchable, by defending the accused, by flipping the tables in the temple of injustice. It's a war that refuses to accept the world as it is and dares to dream of what the world could be. A world where swords are beaten into plowshares, where every tear is wiped away, where the last are first, and the first learn how to serve the last. And I'd be remiss not to mention that we've got a long fight ahead. But the good news is that this war has already been won. Not by might, not by fire, not by fire from heaven, but by a Savior on a cross and an empty tomb that came 3 days later. The good news is that we know how this fight will end. We know there is victory in Jesus, so we can keep the faith when we feel defeated and like we can't go anymore. So do not be afraid and do not let your hearts be troubled, because we will win this fight. In this fight, our hand is on the plow and we are not looking back. So Village Baptist, to fight in this war, do not gather your weapons. Do not sharpen your swords and do not build up your fortress walls. But lay down your weapons and tear down those walls so you can open your hands and you can open your hearts. Because the way we will win is by loving our enemies, not by raining fire onto them. The way we will conquer darkness is by healing wounds, not by inflicting more. And the way we will claim victory is by marching behind our Savior, who wears not a crown of gold, but a crown of thorns. And as we march, we will take no prisoners in this war, because we're fighting the kind of war that sets people free. So let us march on, not with the cadence of conquest, but with the rhythm of resurrection. Let us walk in the way of the one who chose the cross over the sword. Let us reject every identity crisis, every nationalism dressed up as gospel, every power play wrapped in a cross, and return to who we really are. Disciples of Jesus, citizens of the kingdom, peacemakers who wage peace. And may our neighbors look at us with clarity. May they look at us and say, those are the ones who follow Jesus. And may that be true, not just in name, but in the way we live, in the way we love, and in the war we've chosen to fight. May it be so. Amen.